continue in our study of the sixth chapter of Hebrews. Last Sunday we sought to deal, you remember, with the very difficult and perplexing passage in the verses 4 to 6. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and outlined the various possibilities of interpretation. We eliminated some such suggestions as the possibility of losing one's salvation once having obtained it, for the weight of scriptural evidence is against this. And also we eliminated the possibility that it might refer to backsliding, because there is, thankfully, restoration from backsliding. And of the possible interpretations, two seemed more likely. First, that the reference is to loss of reward rather than loss of salvation. And we quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul speaks of the possibility of suffering loss, being saved yet so as by fire, and 1 Corinthians 9, the possibility of becoming cast away. We also considered a suggestion made in the Banner of Truth commentary by Brown, that the references to the impossibility of renewing such people to repentance by any human means, such as going over again the first principles of the gospel, but that it is never impossible with God. The classical interpretation has been that the reference is to apostasy, the deliberate renunciation of Christ and the gospel. And there's a further reference in chapter 10, you may, if you're familiar with the epistle, which seems to bear this out, which represents a total and willful going back and denial of Christ, amounting to a fresh crucifixion of the Son of God, for which there can be no forgiveness. And chapter 10 speaks of the danger of sinning willfully. But this still leaves open the question whether the reference is to spurious conversion or to true believers who thus apostatize. And if our Lord's words, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved," are taken into account, and also Matthew 7, Jesus' words, where he says, "I never knew you," to those who had been working miracles and prophesying in his name. And also the parable of the sower, which reminds us that only a fourth part of the seed in the parable bore fruit. It would seem to suggest that the reference might be to those who have never been truly converted. They would be those who represented by the seed sown in stony ground. But the passage is a difficult and problematic one. It is certainly not a fiction or an imaginary situation, but something very real as a possibility. And that's why the apostle goes on in verse 9 to say, "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things which accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Now, these refer to real signs of grace, things that accompany salvation, as opposed to the manifestations mentioned in verses 4 and 5, being enlightened, tasting of the heavenly gift, being made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasting the word, good word of God, and the powers of the world to come. You set that over against what is said here, things which accompany salvation. Now, some of you may recall that some years ago we did a whole series on this phrase, the things that accompany salvation. And they were, in fact, printed and were available for quite a long time. What we studied then was as follows. We spoke of the sense of debt that marks the true believer, the sense of wonder that he should have laid his hand upon us to save us, the sense of vocation, the sense of duty that this begets in a true believer. We spoke of the moral qualities of truth, honesty, trustworthiness, graciousness, goodness, kindness, unselfishness, gratitude, lovableness, contentment, courtesy, patience, brotherly kindness, love. These were the things we opened up in that series, things that accompany salvation. An impressive list. And we have the same kind of list in the Apostle Peter's second epistle, where he says, add to your faith virtue and so on. Supply in your faith, or let your faith be of the sort that evidences these qualities. And Peter gives the same message as the Apostle gives here. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Perhaps we could look over to 2 Peter just a moment to see what the Apostle is saying. In verse 5 he says, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Let your faith be of the sort that produces virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Now, the important thing to notice in both these passages, here in Hebrews and also in 2 Peter, is that the things which accompany salvation, the qualities that faith, when it is genuine, manifests, are moral and ethical qualities, qualities of moral character, as distinct from those indicated in verses 3 and 5 in this passage, and also in our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 7, where the people came and cried to them, have we not prophesied in your name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I question whether these words of our Lord's have ever been taken seriously enough in the present climate of Christian thinking. Moral and ethical qualities, qualities of moral character. And this is the real test that grace is at work. The production, the appearance, in some measure at least, of the lineaments of character. By their fruits, not their gifts, by their fruits, Jesus said, ye shall know them. Now, notice the phrase in verse 10. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have shown toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. I think we can gather the meaning and significance of this phrase, work and labor of love, which ye have shown to his name. If you recall what Paul says in the Epistle to the Romans, in chapter 2 at verse 24, where he says of the Jews, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. The name of God is blasphemed by wrong living, by a profession that doesn't match, that by a life that doesn't match a profession. And by contrast here, the name of God can be magnified by right living, by sheer moral worth and integrity, by ethical behavior. That's the point that the apostle is making here. And indeed the point that 2 Peter makes also. Do you remember, can we look back again to 2 Peter? Because the thought here is very, very similar. Here he's saying, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And hence he goes on to stress remembrance. Remember, remember, remember. And I want to say something about this grace of remembrance. When we studied the epistle to the Ephesians some time ago, we spent almost a whole evening in our evening service looking at the implications of this idea of remember. Paul says, you remember in Ephesians chapter 2, wherefore remember that in time past, this is what you were, but now, remember, remember. And we suggested then that there is a very real need for us to remember what we once were. Remember all that we owe to Christ for salvation. And when we remember these things, this is surely an antidote that will preserve us from falling into the danger that the apostle speaks of here. Let me, before we look at this, just say something in relation to the letter that appeared in the September Record about that Teddy girl who was converted and expressed the sheer wonder and marvel of what had happened to her. And she said, I hope I will never forget the wonderful thing that has happened to me. There has been very considerable comment on this letter. I have had, in the past fortnight, two requests, one from the far north and the other from London, for permission to reprint what was said in that letter about the sheer wonder of the divine love that laid hold upon this girl and transformed her life. And I was interested indeed and intrigued by the requests which came from very different evangelical traditions, I may say. one in the far north and one in the far south. But both alike seem to have been impressed by this note of the sheer wonder of having been saved. And it seems to me that this is something that if we can recapture and hold prominently before our minds, remembering day by day, that in itself would be a preservative against what the apostle is warning of here. Peter, in his epistle, speaks of those who had forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. And Paul exhorts the Ephesians to remember, remember. Now, this is a word that is very prominent in the Old Testament itself. And it seems to me that when Paul summoned the Ephesians to remember, he was being entirely true to the Old Testament scriptures in which he had been nurtured. And it seems to me there's a great deal more in this idea than lies at first on the surface. Paul doesn't merely state, you see, what the Ephesians were as Gentiles. He bids them recollect the past, almost relive the past. There's an insistence, a deliberate insistence about it. In the Old Testament, if you look in the book of Exodus, and particularly throughout the book of Deuteronomy, you find repeatedly this kind of emphasis. Remember this day, Exodus 13 and 3, in which he came out of Egypt. In Deuteronomy, in the earlier chapter, remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee through these 40 years. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt. Thou shalt remember thou wast a bondman in Egypt. That is almost a refrain. Now, why should that insistence be so manifest and prominent in the Old Testament? Well, it's very interesting to realize and to see the reason why God called his people to remember what they once were. In Exodus 13, the remembrance about the Sabbath day, the teaching there in that passage is on sanctification, being set apart for God. And if we remember that the Lord has laid his hand upon us, we will realize that it is for this that he has in fact laid his hand upon us. And throughout, the emphasis is, thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and therefore live liberally and be compassionate in your dealing with the poor and the needy. Thou shalt remember thou wast a bondman in Egypt, therefore beware of oppression and perverting the judgment of the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember thou wast a bondman in Egypt, therefore be generous in your dealings with the poor and the needy. You see what's being said? It's the fact of our having been delivered from bondage that is the basis of the divine claim upon us to live true and generous and compassionate lives. And the remembrance of this becomes the inspiration of such behavior. And that's why Paul calls upon the Ephesians to remember what they once were. And that's why the apostle here underlines this very same truth as the apostle Peter does in his second epistle. Remember what we once were. And by the same token, there's an enormous challenge in this. For you see, our world today has great need to see compassionate and generous living, holy living, liberal, expansive, loving attitudes. Because this is so out of the ordinary that when it is seen, it makes people ask questions. It makes people ask of us, what is it that makes you tick? What makes you live like this to do such things? And the answer, I was a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord brought me out and saved me. Now, I don't know how it is with you, but it seems to me that that is an enormously important and challenging idea. We would all be much the better of just looking back and recollecting how it once was with us before the Lord laid his hand upon us in mercy and saved us. This is a service of remembrance. And it will do us no harm at all as we sit at the Lord's table quietly to remember how it once was with us. Can you think back? Maybe you've been converted 40 years and more. But if this is real, you can look back to the pre-conversion days and remember what it once was like before Christ saved you. And that's to be the inspiration. I was a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord has brought me out and saved me. There could be no greater or more persuasive commendation of the gospel than a life transformed by divine grace into true godliness and Christ-likeness of life. Well, do people wonder what makes us tick? Do they want to know what it is that lies behind our particular way of life? Do they want to know in order themselves to taste it? This, it seems to me, is what lies behind these words. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have shown toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. See, this word in verse 11, but, and I think it should certainly read but rather than and as the author says it, but we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence. Because that follows the assurance that God is not unrighteous to forget their labor of love, that ye have ministered and do minister to the saints. That is the grace of continuous and continuance right to the present time. Now the question rises, if the apostle believed that his readers were not apostate, but true believers, why say these things? And the answer is given in verses 11 and 12. This we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. It's a making sure. They would give diligence to make their calling and election sure. In terms of our Lord's words, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And this is where hope comes in. The full assurance of hope to the end. And that is the theme right through to the end of the chapter. That ye be not slothful. The word here is exactly the same as the word translated in chapter 5, verse 11, dull of hearing. That ye be not dull of hearing, but followers of them who through faith and patience. Them, you see, refers to their forefathers in the faith, who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And he takes an illustration from the story of Abraham. The patriarchs showed faith and patience and thus inherited the promise. And these two ideas belong together. Faith expresses itself in patience and endurance, holding on, holding firm in the midst of pressures that might otherwise overwhelm them. As was the case, it seems, with those who were the first recipients of this letter. They were wavering and in an uncertain state. And what is needed, the apostle says, is diligence to embrace the fullness of God's promises and hope until they become real. Because the answer to the promises doesn't always come immediately. We sometimes have to wait. And Abraham is a case in point. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Do you remember how it was with Abraham? God made a promise of a son to Abraham. And he confirmed it by an oath. And Abraham believed the promise and persevered in believing it. And through his persevering faith, he obtained the promised blessing. Remember how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 4? Abraham, against hope, believed in hope. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. But we shouldn't forget that 25 years passed before God gave him a son. And the intervening period was not without its problems and hazards for Abraham. And at one important point, he took matters in his own hands and, as it were, sought to twist the Almighty's arm. And Ishmael was born. And having been born, he couldn't be got rid of. And God said, oh no, you have stepped out before me, Abraham. You will have to live with the consequences of this action. And Abraham had to, with a great deal of distress and pain and embarrassment to him. But the promise was nevertheless fulfilled in the fullness of the time. That's the point. 25 years passed between the promise of a son and the birth of Isaac, in whom the promise was carried forward into the future. 25 years. Someone was telling me about the conversion of a man recently who had been prayed for 42 years. Well, God is faithful. I well remember how old Dr. Clive Irvine, one of the great Church of Scotland patriarchs of the mission field in Chagoria, told us that they prayed in Chagoria for revival for 25 years before they finally saw their heart's desire when the Rwanda revival spread to Kenya in the fullness of the time, and that revival saved Kenya from revolution and preserved established government in that land. But for 25 years they prayed. Through faith and patience. You see, we're involved in a long-term work. And the grace of continuance is something immensely significant and important. We need a perspective in this matter. We need a perspective, a long-term perspective. If we believe God has promised, then the passage of time, in one sense, is irrelevant. He is faithful that promised. Abraham staggered not through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, believing that what he had promised, he was able to perform and would perform. And God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater. He swore by himself, saying, blessing, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge to him may have a strong encouragement to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Now, it may be asked why this preoccupation with the Lord swearing and making oaths at this particular point in the juncture. And one interesting suggestion made in the Banner of Truth commentary, and I found this very helpful and stimulating, is that in the apostle's mind, you see that he again mentions Melchizedek. And in chapter 7 he goes on with an exposition of the Melchizedekian priesthood. And in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 10, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the reference to Melchizedek in the Psalms is very significant. Psalm 110. Look at Psalm 110. The Lord, and this is where it says, thou art a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But verse 4 of the psalm says, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord hath sworn. And this seems to be in the apostle's mind here, when he mentions Melchizedek at the end of the chapter, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge to him might have strong encouragement to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And the apostle goes on to say, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Hope as an anchor of the soul. The hope set before us, we lay hold upon it, and this is the anchorage for the soul. The anchorage which firms us up, keeps us faithful, keeps us steady, when otherwise we would be drifting or faltering and falling away. You see, all this belongs to the whole idea of the losing out that has been spoken of in the earlier part of the chapter. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened. There is danger, the apostle says. Beware and give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. But here is one of the ways in which we can do it. Hope. Hoping to the end. And this will be an anchor of the soul to keep us steady and firm. Because that anchor is cast within the veil. That's a lovely thought, isn't it? The grace that holds us fast is anchored within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, Jesus, the great high priest, our mighty advocate at the Father's right hand. That's where the anchorage is. And we are anchored there. Now, for me and for my thinking, this whole concept of remembrance, remembering where we once were, is a stimulus to generous, godly, ethical living. Remember that we were bondmen in Egypt, and God brought us out. And I suspect that many of you will be saying in your hearts today, just that, looking back, well, and I sure can, what my life would have been but for the grace of God in Christ would beg a description. But the Lord laid his hand upon me in that air raid during the war in the Students' Union, and I met with him, and he transformed my life, and I will never, ever forget what might have been but for that day. I'm sure you can say the same. That is the stimulus, that is the incentive, and that is the message of this word for us. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that thou wilt set thy seal upon thy word to our hearts today, that it may do its gracious work within us, to bless us, to energize us, to establish us, to make us steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Hear this our prayer, O God Most High, for Jesus' sake. Amen.